Tonight we're going to have our first talk in the subject of the letter of the Hebrews, to be given by Brother Duncan Cook, who unfortunately has hurt his back, so he will be taking his readings in the chair as opposed to standing. He has asked for a reading of the first chapter of Hebrews. To talk to us on the letter from Hebrews.
Well, as you know, tonight is the first of six evenings set aside to study the letter to the Hebrews. And you see, I've given you out a handout which we will refer to towards the end of our address. But before we start our detailed consideration, tonight's introductory study is intended to be an overview of the letter as a whole. It's very easy to get so immersed in the detail that we lose sight of the main sweep of the writer's argument. And as with the study of any Bible book, we need to give attention to background considerations such as authorship, initial readership of the book, the time when it was written, and perhaps most importantly, we have to consider the particular reasons why the letter came to be written. Now, just like the letters to Romans and Ephesians, Hebrews is very much an in-depth study, rather than a letter addressing personal problems. I think you would agree, without this treatise, how much we would miss of the significance of the types and shadows of the law of Moses, all pointing forward to Jesus. Many past incidents and enactments of the law are given fresh meaning, and we look at them in a completely new light. For example, the exposition in chapters 5 and 7 of Melchizedek magnifies the importance of the king of Salem, that priest of the most high God. And by introducing quotations from the Psalms, the writer in Hebrews presents the enduring priesthood of Christ as being after the order of Melchizedek. Now, as to authorship, there is no specific indication in the letter itself as to who the anonymous writer was. And this silence has given rise to quite speculative suggestions. For example, Barnabas, Apollos, Philip, and Luke. All these names have been put forward. But by the 3rd century AD, the belief grew that Paul was the writer. And as you know, in the Authorized Version of 1611, the book is headed The Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Hebrews. But having said that, in later versions, like the Revised Standard and the New International versions, they omit reference to Paul or any other named writer. Perhaps they are reflecting the opinion of modern scholarship. But we feel there is good evidence to support the view that the Apostle Paul was the author. We know that Paul wrote many of his letters while a prisoner. And similarly, the writer of Hebrews, in this letter, the writer tells his readers, "Ye had compassion of me in my bonds," in other words, when he was a prisoner. And if you turn to the last chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13, this is confirmed. Chapter 13 of Hebrews, verse 18. The writer requests, "Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner." And then verse 23. "Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty." So, in other words, he had been released. "With whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints." And interestingly, "they of Italy salute you." Now, we know that Timothy is commanded by Paul, commended by Paul to the Philippians. And Paul at this time was a prisoner in bonds. So the greeting from those of Italy would be most appropriate if Paul was still a prisoner at Rome. Now, we would like to read together a very interesting passage in the second letter of Peter. Second letter of Peter and chapter 3. This letter was written specifically to Jewish believers, and the writer Peter seems to lend support to this view we've given that Paul was the writer. If you look at chapter 3 of the second letter of Peter, and we just read from verse 15, Peter says, "Even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." So Peter says that Paul has already written to the readers of this second letter of Peter. And this letter, we know, was addressed to Jewish Christians. And the writing was given the status of an epistle. An epistle alongside all the other epistles of Paul included in the New Testament. And this writing, says Peter, was like the other scriptures which the unlearned and the unstable rest. So it's a reasonable supposition that the writing in question was this letter to the Hebrews. I think that's very interesting, really, in trying to set the Hebrews in context. It's also interesting that in the fifth chapter of Hebrews, the writer says of Melchizedek, "of whom we have many things to say, hard to be uttered." And that's very similar language to what we've just read in Peter. Certainly with his background as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a star pupil of Gamaliel, learned in all aspects of the law, Paul was supremely qualified to write under inspiration this treatise on the superiority of Christ over the law. Over many years of Paul disputing with Jewish Christians, he had provoked much ill feeling from them. So the omission of any reference to his name could have been politic. But at the end of the day, we can say that if the Spirit had deemed it important that we know for sure the writer, who the writer was, then we can be certain that the writer's name would have been recorded. A similar question, Mark, hangs over the identity of those to whom the letter was first sent. The title Hebrews strongly suggests that it was intended for a community of Jewish Christians well known to the writer and also to Timothy, who we've seen was mentioned towards the end. Now, that the first readers were Jews is borne out by the language which is only applicable to Jews or Hebrews. Two examples. Chapter 9, we read that they that are called, which were under the First Testament. Well, only the Jews or the Hebrews were under the First Testament, weren't they? And then in chapter 3, it says, your father, in the context of the wilderness provocations. That's Moses. He was a Jew, and he was the leader of the nation. There are also clear indications that the letter was first sent to a definite group of readers, and it was sent to tackle particular issues. Just two examples of what I mean. Chapter 5. To whom was this letter sent? Chapter 5, verse 11. The writer says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Then chapter 6, verse 9. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. There is good reason to believe that the letter was addressed to the general membership of a particular ecclesia rather than to the brotherhood at large. For example, turn back to chapter 13. We can illustrate this. Chapter 13, verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Verse 24, the closing salutation, salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. Now we know that the Jerusalem ecclesia had just such a strong leadership. The Jerusalem ecclesia was presided over by James. Thus, of his last visit to Jerusalem, recorded in Acts chapter 21, we're told that Paul went in unto James, and all the elders were present. And they were overjoyed to hear news of what things God had wrought among the Gentiles. And then we have their reaction. They said to Paul, thou seest how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and They are all zealous of the law, and they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are amongst the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither walk after the customs. So strong elders at Jerusalem, but it seems that there was a disaffected Jewish membership. And we know that that membership of that ecclesia was made up of many former priests. And we know that these priests and many others, they came from a background steeped in the law and in the temple worship. So we think the Jerusalem ecclesia fits well the situation that seems to be current when this letter was written. Now you will remember that when Paul returned to Jerusalem after his first missionary journey to report on his success as the apostle to the Gentiles, that's to the uncircumcised, we're told in Acts chapter 15 that there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. I'd just like to read to you an extract from the book, The Letter to the Hebrews, by John Carter. He says that the letter to the Hebrews is the divine call to leave Judaism completely. Apart from such a command, the Jewish believer would not have separated himself from the rest of his fellow Jews. Hitherto he had continued to meet in the temple and to follow the temple services. This had obscured his vision and disabled him from seeing that the ritual, then in danger of being suppressed by Rome, the ritual had fulfilled its part in the purpose of God, and as a shadow institution was to pass away now that the substance had been manifested. God, who gave them the law through this epistle to the Hebrews, commands them to leave it, to leave the law, sharing the reproach connected with the name of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, we can perhaps see a reason why the writer's name is suppressed in the fact that Paul was a minister to the uncircumcision. Further, such a momentous epistle was left with the full weight of divine authority to impose its commands. Its inspiration must have been unquestioned, and the omission of the author's name removed any ground of cavil or occasion of discussion. It did not come forward with any apostolic authority, which might have been questioned by these Jews. To Gentiles, Paul wrote as the commissioned apostle to the Gentiles. But significantly, when he wrote to Jews, he knew that his letter would gain no authority from his name and the fact that he was the apostle to the Gentiles. So that's maybe an added reason why the name of the writer is not recorded. Now, whether the Jerusalem ecclesia was the recipient of the letter, we can't be certain. But in a way, the question is unimportant. We must appreciate that these were very difficult times for Jewish converts. They had to adjust from the old dispensation governed by the law of Moses. The law centered on the temple at Jerusalem. They had to change this mindset to adopt the newfound liberty of those baptized into the name of Jesus. But having made the change, it seems that many had grown dissatisfied. They wanted to revert to the strictures of Judaism and so abandon Christianity. Time and again in this letter, the writer warns his Hebrew readers of the danger of falling away from their initial strong, robust belief in the superiority of the all-embracing teaching and work of Christ over the law now passed away, indicated by the rending of the veil of the temple and train. Here are just a few samples of what we mean. Turn back to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Chapter 10. Just picking out a few verses. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Then he goes on to say, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who have trodden under foot the Son of God, and have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and have done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Verse 32, call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. 35. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, in other words, he turns back and reverts to Judaism, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But then he says, we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And finally, in chapter 13, verse 8, he stresses that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So the writer says, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart is established with grace. Surely that's the most prominent feature, isn't it, of the teaching of Christ. The good thing that is established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. He says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. So we've moved on from the tabernacle, and we're now in this wonderful new system of grace, which is the chief characteristic of Christianity. Which brings us to, I suppose, the climax of the writer's argument. Verse 12. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. So he didn't suffer within Jerusalem, he suffered without the gate, which is very significant. The exhortation, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, without the Jewish camp, bearing his reproach. Why is this? Because here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Which, just as Jesus died outside the walls of Jerusalem, that is, he died outside the Mosaic camp represented by the temple, so those people sanctified by the blood of his offering needed to identify with their Saviour. When he was crucified, we're told that the purpose was to draw all men unto him, and this happened without the camp. So the believers needed to demonstrate that they had truly come away from, they had made a final break with the old order, which clearly was now obsolete and replaced by the new. So, once in the end of the world, we would suggest that's the end of the Jewish world, Jesus hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, it's generally thought that the letter was written before the actual fall of Jerusalem and the sacking of the temple. If Paul, as we believe, was the writer, then this would fit in with his imprisonment at Rome, which took place sometime between AD 61 and 63. In support of this view, chapter 8 furnished us with the statement, now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. It hadn't vanished already, but it was ready to vanish away. In the context, the reference here is to the old covenant, synonymous with the Jewish dispensation. The imminent destruction of this cherished Jewish world could well have been behind the statement we've already read in chapter 10. The need for exhortation, so much the more as ye see the day approaching. What was that day? Well, maybe it was the day imminent when the axe was to be finally laid to the root of the tree, that tree soon to be cut down. So had the destruction of Jerusalem already taken place, then surely the writer would have made much of the summary judgment of God on the old order. His silence suggests that the letter was written before the final overturning of the old system. Now, the writer assumes that the readers accept, without any question, the inspiration of the Old Testament writings, so precious to Hebrews. It's interesting, we find many asides to this effect. For example, the writer introduces a quote from Psalm 95, "As the Holy Spirit, Seth." The significance of the high priest entering the Holy of Holies just once a year is prefaced with a similar statement, "The Holy Spirit, this signifieth." Had the letter been written to Gentiles, I don't think there would have been the same emphasis. But because it was written to Jews, then the fact that it was signified by the Holy Spirit, that would have carried great weight. And the sheer number of Old Testament quotations is really very impressive. If you were to look through the first two chapters, in the first main section where the writer seeks to establish the superiority of Jesus over the angels, he quotes chapter 1, verse 5 from Psalm 2 and the second book of Samuel, chapter 7. In verse 7, he quotes Psalm 104. Verse 8, he quotes Psalm 45. Chapter 2, verse 6, he quotes Psalm 8. Verse 10, quotes Psalm 102. Verse 12, Psalm 22. Verse 13, Psalm 110. And also Isaiah chapter 8. So this letter was very much rooted in the Old Testament. So these numerous quotes from the Old Testament persist throughout the book. Not only quotes, but many figures and types are presented, but always to enhance the stature of Jesus, the substance of the type. Thus in chapter 9, reading from the New International Version, in the context of the many offerings under the law, the writer says, "In fact, the law requires that nearly everything is cleansed with blood. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was a copy of the true one. He entered into heaven itself, now to appear in God's presence." Or as the introduction to chapter 10 is translated in the NIV, "The law is only a shadow of good things that are coming, not the realities themselves." That's just an illustration of how the argument is built on the teaching of the Old Testament, and particularly the teaching of the law of Moses. So, just looking at the letter itself, the chapter 1, the opening three verses, really summarizes in grand terms the argument of the letter to follow. The letter intended to establish, by contrast, the superiority of Jesus over the old order. So reading at verse 1, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so, whereas in the past God had chosen to speak to man using many mouthpieces in various ways over a long period of time, now, at the end of the world, in the last days, God had chosen to speak through a single mouthpiece. That mouthpiece was his Son, the only begotten of the Father, the key figure in the divine purpose, the one appointed heir of all things, and after his sacrifice for sin, elevated above the angels. So the most excellent name opens up that wonderful subject of God manifestation, doesn't it? The way that the Son radiates his Father's glory. The Son manages to embody in himself the types and the shadows of the past, which all converge on him. And so he is, for example, the prophet. He is the king. He is the tabernacle. He is the altar. And he is the sacrifice. All these aspects relate to just one person. Now, verse 4 is the first of 12 mentions in this letter of the word better. And always the word term better is applied to the new dispensation. And better is very much the key word of this letter. We'll just quickly read through and just pick out these instances where the key word is used. So chapter 1, verse 4, being of Jesus being made so much better than the angels. Chapter 6, verse 9. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. Better things of you. Verse 19. Chapter 7, verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. There's that key word again, better. Verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Chapter 8, verse 6. By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So that's a double emphasis, isn't it? Which really underlines the importance of what the writer was saying. Chapter 9, verse 23. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Chapter 10, verse 34. Knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Chapter 11, verse 16. But now they desire a better country, that is, heavenly. Verse 35. That they might obtain a better resurrection. Verse 40. God having provided some better thing for us. And finally, chapter 12, verse 24, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abraham. So there's no mistaking, is there, that this expression, better, is really the keynote of the whole letter. Now, we're sure that the repeated emphasis on Christ being better and more enduring than so many revered aspects of the Jews' past history and law adds great weight to the testimony of God's Son, the appointed heir of all things. So, we have to give an overview of this letter, which will be just a sketchy outline. But it is possible to break the letter down into five sections. We've already read the first three verses, which are an introduction. The second section runs from chapter 1, verse 4 to the end of chapter 2, where it establishes that Christ is better than the angels. The third section, Christ better than Moses, and the Christian inheritance is so much better than the inheritance in Canaan before, which takes us through to the end of chapter 4. And then the longest section by all, section 4, it's establishing how much better Christ's priesthood was. It runs from chapter 5 through to the middle of chapter 10. So these are the sort of expository, the main expository section, the letter. And then finally in the fifth section, the writer applies this teaching to the lives of the readership, and that runs from the halfway through chapter 10 through to the end of chapter 13. Now, in the more detailed breakdown, which I've given you a copy of, the chapter divisions, you can see more of the detail to the argument. So we can summarize the exposition under four main headings: the qualifications for priestly office, the superiority of the Melchizedek order, Christ, the true tabernacle, and Christ's single, all-availing offering. Now, having said that, you will find on the handout, chapter 6, it's headed Digressive Exhortation to Go On Unto Perfection. So the writer breaks off the exposition to sternly rebuke his readers for their lack of understanding and what he felt was the danger of them falling into apostasy. Chapter 8 opens with a survey of the developing exposition so far. So it's stopping point. We can catch our breath before going on further. So chapter 8, verse 1. Now, of the things which we've spoken of so far in this letter, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. And then after describing the characteristics of this true tabernacle modelled on the two divisions of the mosaic structure, the holy and the most holy place, the writer concludes by contrasting Christ's one great sacrifice for sin with the many offerings under the law. Chapter 10, verse 12. But this man, that's Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, any exposition is only of value if it can be applied practically to the spiritual lives of the readers. And so from verse 19 of chapter 10 through to the end of the letter, this section is full of exhortation. And we've already established that the readership was Hebrew. And they, above anyone else, they were beneficiaries of the work of Christ foreshadowed in their law. And these Hebrews were encouraged to draw near and to hold fast. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, what's the lesson to be drawn? Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Verse 35. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which have great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. So, the Hebrew believers, they needed to keep looking unto Jesus. They weren't to be constantly looking back to the law, to the temple, all those animal sacrifices. The need for these things has passed, so that they had to be fully focused on Jesus alone. Which is why in the start of chapter 12, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And as we say, these practical exhortations carry on right to the end, until the final prayer, which forms a most fitting conclusion to this very detailed exposition in this book. And we shouldn't get lost in the detail. We should be focused on Jesus and upon the lessons that the writer draws for ourselves. And I think you would agree that without this letter to the Hebrews, we would be very deficient in our understanding of the law and deficient in the meaning of Christ's work. So we pray that in the next few classes, I believe this study will be consecutive, so we will have a concentrated study. We pray that we may all gain something from this method of study. And we will conclude with the beautiful closing prayer in verse 20. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.